You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
Well, church, 1 John has been a little bit of a ride, right, so far. He's kind of, in some sense, it can feel like John has jumped around. But I think John's made a pretty logical case as he moves this epistle after his calls to walk in the light, these tests for genuine faith, and these warnings about loving the world, and then a section on the Antichrist and the many Antichrists. John is going to take us to a passage on identity, right? He's going to take us to talk about our identity in Christ. And there's a logical flow to this in many ways. When the world offers darkness over light, the world or Christ, Christ or Antichrist, recalling the identity of the true church is a really important thing for us to do. And so we all have a concept of identity, don't we, right? I don't know if you ever heard something like this, or maybe you've said it, but as a kid growing up, I would hear things like, well, I know that they are going to the fair, but the Blahas are not, right? Or I know that that family went to see that movie, or that kid was allowed to go see that movie, but the Blahas are not. Right, we have these. We understand that there's something in the identity of who we are as a family, who we are, what our name is tied to, that makes us different. That makes us not like another family. Right, they have their things, we have our things, but there's something unique about what it means to be a Blaha versus the Smiths or whatever those things are. People are, and the same is true with those in Christ, those who claim the title of Christ. There's a unique identity that comes with the title that's not shared with anybody else. So before we go deeper in this, let's pray and ask the Lord for wisdom as we approach his word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even in approaching you as Father, we acknowledge our relationship as children of God. We pray this morning that you give us eyes and ears as we study your word, that we may recognize what it truly means to be children of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning comes from 1 John 2:28 through 3:10. So if you're able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? 1 John 2:28 through 3:10. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence, and we may not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. But whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, and the one who does not love his brother. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So if you've paid any attention to our culture today, and I would actually argue that even if you've tried to bury your head in a hole in the ground today, you've probably picked up on the concept that identity is a driving force in our nation and in our world, right? People define themselves by their genes, right? We have racial or ethnic identity. People define themselves by their sexuality. We have our pronouns and sexual desires. People define themselves by their political leanings. We have conservative, liberal, Republican, Democrat. We have identity politics. We have voter bases. We have any level of self-identity that you could possibly imagine. Sometimes these identities are fluid. Let the reader understand, right? Sometimes they're binary. Sometimes they're situational. Sometimes they're rigid. But in our culture, Christians have allowed this concept of identity to be based on the wrong things, right? And that's what John is going to kind of provide a foundation for today, right? He's going to give us a foundation for the proper identity for the Christian in this passage today. So let's begin. Let's return to verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2 and read those again. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So this is a transition, right? John has just concluded a section about the Antichrist and the many Antichrists, that, right? And whether you believe that he's talking about the Antichrist being Titus in 70 AD or whether you believe it's about some future event, it's actually really not John's concern, right? That's, he spends five words on the Antichrist and spends nine verses on all the many Antichrists that you're dealing with right now, so he tells the people. He defines an Antichrist as someone who denies the Son and the Father. You remember that? Look at verse 22 if you flip back. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. And so John says there's many, right? There's not just one, and there's one that we know is coming, but there's many. So be on the lookout for the many. That's what you have to worry about right now. And John ends this section on false teachers, those who deny the Father and the Son, by calling on the church to abide in the true gospel of Jesus. And our passage today begins with the words, and now, right? And now. So in light of that, with all of that in your mind, John says, abide in him, so that when he appears, we will have confidence not to shrink from him and not have shame at his coming. As a church, I want to kind of simply, maybe it's not simply, I want to say something. And maybe this might ruffle some feathers. I hope it doesn't. I don't intend to come across harshly, so take it with all charity and grace if you maybe find out you fall in this category. Many of the people who take a late date on 1 John, if you weren't here, I don't have time to go into all that. You can go back and watch the sermon from last week. But those who take the late date and see this abomination of desolation as a completely future event, who are constantly trying to read the events around the world as tribulation clues, there's often a profound sense of fear, right? Like, there's fear of tribulation. There's fear of apocalypse. There's fear of upheaval. We watch every rocket fire in Israel with fear. Every political pact has fear. And this is really common in that late date view. And at some point, I guess in my view, I don't fully understand it, because I think the one thing the scriptures are really clear about and the whole thing is that the end, Christ wins, right? Like, as a matter of fact, we kind of get the idea from Ephesians before that he's already won, right? And so, yeah, there we go. Got one. Okay. And so there's a reality of we're on the winning team on this thing, right? Like, the team that's already won, right? So, and so the only way that I can kind of understand this fear, and I think someone in our congregation said this to me last week, I thought it was really good, really good line. He said, people are too worried about the events and not the conclusion. That's a really good line, right? Like, if you're too focused on the events, that's where fear comes in. But you're not worried about the end result. You're not thinking about the conclusion. In other words, too many people are preparing for the Antichrist, not Christ. See the difference there? Too many people are centered on the mark of the beast and not the mark of the Lamb. Too many people are worried about escaping earth rather than preparing for redeeming earth. And so too many people end up being centered on fear rather than on hope. And so I think the message of transition that John is trying to offer here is one of hope. That is really what he's saying here, right? Not only do we in Christ not need to fear because he's won, but he says, if you abide in Christ, and this is important, you don't have to fear him either when he comes, Now, that's an important piece, right? Because one of the things we tend to miss in our culture, in our churches, is we talk about the love of Christ and we talk about the mercy. And these are all very real things that we should never belittle or avoid. But we avoid the part where we talk about him coming with a sword to judge. Right? And so the reality is, what John is kind of transitioning out of is this part is, if you abide in Christ, you don't have to fear what's coming, whether that be from Antichrist, the Antichrist, whatever that is, or from Christ himself, because he's coming to judge too. So if you abide in him and you hold fast to the gospel, you will have confidence. Confidence at Christ coming, not shrinking away, right? What does he say in 21:29 there? If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. John is providing assurance. He's providing confidence. He's providing safety for the church. Remember, John calls Christ earlier in this letter, he calls him Christ the Righteous. Remember that chapter 2 is a great title, Christ the Righteous. And so he says, if he's righteous and you practice righteousness, then you're safe in him. And I think one of the hallmarks of the gospel is confidence, right? It's not fear, it's confidence, right? Because if you've laid all things on Christ, he'll take care of it, right? That's the whole thing. He's one, right? And he cannot fail. And so whether that's 70 AD that this letter's talking about, whether it's about the end of the world, whether it's on your car on the way home, right? The goal is that we have hope and not fear. And those are incredibly important distinctions for us. So it's the idea, I think, I saw on campus, the difference in like fearing the pinprick of a shot rather than like the healing the shot brings. Our kids do that, right? Baby, just get the shot. It's going to be fine. Then you'll feel all better, right? You got to get through the pinprick, right? We have the same thing with this idea of like broken bones, right? Setting the bone, not fun. But what happens when it's set? It heals. It's stronger. It's better, right? So this idea, I think part of the problem with the church, part of the problem with our some late view adopters is not the view itself necessarily. It's the fact that we tend to focus on the pinpricks and the setting bones and things like that as opposed to the completed action at the end, right? Focus on the events. That brings fear into our lives. And so what John offers here is a transition of hope. He comes out of this antichrist, all of these things, and he offers hope. And then he's going to go ahead and give us some more support for this hope. That's what he's going to do. He's going to say, children, abide in him so that when he appears, you have confidence. It's interesting, this use of appearance in John. When it's first used in the letter, it's about Christ's incarnation. It's Christ becoming like us, his appearance, Christ becoming like us, right? This appearing at the end of this antichrist thing, all these various things, is about when we become like him, right? His appearing at the end, right? That's what this appearing is talking about. So, and in between these two appearances, where Christ becomes like us and then where we become like him, John says we are to abide in him and then we're to emulate him. We're to abide in him and we are to act like him. And so with that transition, John's going to begin to explain our Christian identity, what we emulate, to make it even more clear that we shouldn't fear. Right? So this whole idea of identity is that you are tied to God. You are tied to Christ, and thus you have no fear. So he's going to explain what that looks like, and it's going to be, I think, an offering of assurance to us. Look with me at verses chapter 3, 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, it's the end time, right, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So the word for kind, you know, it says what kind of love the Father has. It's actually probably better translated how great, right? How great a love, right? So it's not a word of describing the type. It's a word describing the quality. Does that make sense? So that how great the love, the quality of the love. It's not just that there is a love. It's this quality of love, how great it is that we should be called children of God, the magnitude of that. And I think that's one of the things that John is trying to bring out. And in spite of all of this, it's a great love to be called children of God. Like, do you not understand kind of what that means as an identity for the church? And look, we talked briefly about identity at the beginning of the sermon, right? We mentioned ways that people identify and how people choose to identify and how people think they identify. And the identity that John gives the church is really simple. It's really clear. It's not convoluted. Children of God. Like, full stop, right? Children of God. No other qualifier. No other statement. Children of God. That's your identity, right? And this is really important in our culture and in our church and denominations and all these things, because it's important for us. It's not, divorced child of God, right? It's not like alcoholic child of God. It's not same-sex attracted child of God. It's not Republican child of God, Democrat child of God, right? It's just child of God, right? Like, that's the identity. That's it. And John even says, like, if you want to know why the world can't comprehend that, why the world wants to bring in all these other identities and all these other things into who we are as Christians, he says it's really simple. They don't know the Father. Like, they don't get it. Like, they're not going to get it. So what they're going to try to do is bring what they do know into what they don't know. They're going to bring it into the church. And so, look, it's Family Sunday, and we got a lot of young children in here, right? So we're going to kind of lay down some important rules carefully, I think, as we move through this, as carefully as possible. So let's just start with some general Christian identity things, right? If you're in Christ, you're a new creation, child of God, point one. If you're in Christ, your identity is only and always in Christ, okay? Point two. Nowhere in the Bible do we see Christians addressed with sin as their title. Okay, that's a really important piece there, right? In fact, they're constantly addressed as in Christ despite their sins, right? Paul calls the church the saints and then just rips them for all the things they're doing. To the saints in Ephesus, get your act together. Right? That's what Paul does, right? They're the saints. John has the children of God. And then he's dealing with all this theology and all this stuff that they're all messed up on. And so what this means is we don't bring kind of the outside world into the Christian identity, right? That's an important distinction. So we don't bring our sexual preferences into this, right? We don't bring our past sins into this, right? We don't bring our ethnic differences into this, right? We are a new creation in Christ. And so we don't let the other stuff creep in and define you as a Christian. John's kind of making the point, it's got nothing to do with it, right? So this doesn't mean, let me make sure I clarify this, that sin doesn't matter. That doesn't mean that sin doesn't matter. It simply means that our identity is found in Christ and Him alone. It means that you can take all that worldly stuff, all the stuff the world, the labels of the people who don't understand us because they don't understand the Father, take all of that, and John says, chuck it. Get it out, right? Your identity is children of God. It's that. It's that simple. It's that clean. It's that pure. Let's keep going. Look at me at verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, right? Now, right? And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And so John makes it really clear. Right now, you are children of God despite your imperfections. Right? The fancy theological word for this is justification. All right, if you don't know justification, it's the idea that we are declared righteous in God's eyes, even though we aren't righteous. But we're declared righteous because of the work of Christ, right? And in one day, we'll be like Christ, right? We'll have that purification. We'll have that lack of sin, right? The word for that is sanctified. So we're justified in Christ, children of God. And then one day when He appears, as John is saying, we will be sanctified like Him, right? Presented before the Father without sin, right? Christ bringing His bride. Look at me at verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. And what John is saying is, look, if you trust in Christ, you're a child of God. And thus you abide, as a child of God. You emulate him as a child of God. You seek to be what you will one day be, right? You strive for purity. You strive for perfection. Of course you're going to fall short. Of course you're not going to reach it. But you seek to make your actions match your identity. That's the calling, right? Maybe I can give a real simple illustration of this. If I'm a Dallas Cowboys fan, yeah, okay, and I boldly claim to be a Dallas Cowboys fan, but I grew up in Philly. I probably wouldn't introduce myself as a former Phillies fan, but now a Cowboys fan, right? I'd want to distance myself from that atrocity in Philly, right? In the same token, I can never take a church in Philly now, right? It's done. I'm locked in the South. In the same token, we should remember that fan. We know what that's short for? Fanatic. Okay, it's important, like fan, fanatic. Okay, a fanatic obsesses, right? A fanatic is like single-minded, committed to things. So if I'm a Cowboys fan and this is who I claim to be, but never bother to pay attention to who they draft, who they trade for, who's on the injury list, if I don't know when OTAs start, if I don't know who's showing up and who's not, if I don't know what the schedule is, if I don't know what division we play in, and I don't know who the QB is, am I a fan? No. Your claim doesn't match your actions, right? Your investment, your commitment doesn't match what you claim to be. And so this is kind of what John's saying. It's like, if you're a child of God, you live like it. If you're going to claim it, then be it. Do everything in your power. Does that mean I'm going to know every stat for every quarter? No. But you strive to do it. Strive to know it. If you're a child of God, you strive to live like a child of God. You drop all the old allegiances. You drop all the old identifiers. And you start acting and you start living as a child of God. So now, John's going to really tell us what this looks like. Look at me at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning always also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It's a pretty clear definition here, right? I learned the catechism version as a kid. What is sin? Sin is disobeying or not conforming to God's law in any way. So I learned that when I was 5, and I can quote it today. This is why we do catechisms with your kids, by the way. Disobeying, not conforming to God's law in any way. John gives us an easier one. Sin is lawlessness. You practice sin, you practice lawlessness. God is a God of order. He is not a God of chaos. And so to live in purity means to be obedient to God's law, to obey the commands of Christ, or Christ and his message and his messengers, right? The apostles, something John was dealing with at the beginning of this letter. Let's keep going. Look at verses 5-6. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So Christ appeared to take that sin away, to destroy that sin, to bring order, to bring law. And in him, there's no lawlessness. It sounds a lot like kind of the light and darkness that John works with earlier, right? He likes that dichotomy of either this or that, nothing in between. There's a theologian out there who says it's always which. Which will it be? There's never a when or an if. It's which will you choose? And John is making the point, it's which. You're either, which one will you be? Lawlessness, which is sin, or children of God, which is righteousness. No one abides in him. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And the one who keeps on sinning doesn't know him. And back to our identity question. This is a real question. It's something that you'll find a lot of denominations are struggling with right now, with how they're saying language and how they're couching issues and things like that. Why would a child of God ever want to bring kind of the vices and the temptations of this world, right? The practices of lawlessness, and bring them in and include them in their Christian identity, right? Like sexuality. Why would we take a vice and pull it in to our Christian identity? something like alcoholism, or why would we take the vice and pull it in to our Christian identity? Right? You see, there's a problem here, and John is making the point, like, distance yourself from that stuff. And does it mean that you're not a child of God if you sin? Of course not, because we're all going to sin. We're all going to make mistakes. But the issue is an unrepentant heart. The issue is one who gets comfortable with that sin, even just comfortable being too close to that sin, right? It's this problem that John is trying to pull us away from, of living close to our sins. And it really goes back to these two tests, ultimately. Do you take the whole Christ, and do you love your brother, right? Do you take the whole Christ? Are you willing to let your sins live close enough to you that you don't take the word of Christ when he says, flee from temptation, right? Are you willing to bring this identity of your sins and bring them into your Christian identity so that the world now has to figure out, what does it mean if you're a homosexual Christian, right? Those are dangerous things that we do as children of God. And John is trying to distance us from those things. So far, John has said this: be pure, you're children of God. And how great a gift is that? So obey his commands, right? Sin is lawlessness. Abide in him, emulate him, be like Christ, live like Christ. Be a person who repents of your sin and distances yourself from being connected with those sins. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. But whoever makes a practice of sinning is the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What's John saying? Really simply, you're going to be known by your fruit. Right? You'll be known by your fruit. Your fruit doesn't save you. Your fruit doesn't save you. Your fruit doesn't make you righteous. Your fruit doesn't make you a child of God. But if you're saved, if you've been declared righteous, if you are a child of God, you will bear fruit. See the difference there? And so, church, we can't embrace the works of the devil and expect to escape the judgment that Christ came to bring upon lawlessness. We're called to repent and turn from it as children of God. We're called to distance ourselves from it as children of God. We're called to cut ourselves off from it as children of God. And John's going to close this section on identity by saying this. Look at me at 9 and 10. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. That practice word is really important, right? For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this, it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This idea of practicing is, again, it's not that who commits a sin, who has a failure, the issue is the practice. Right, put the constant returning to it, actually practicing. You know, we think of sports, becoming better at it, right? This working in the sin, living in the sin, he's saying, if that's who you are, you haven't repented, you're not a child of God. Set it aside. And I think every good Jew and every faithful disciple would have seen the conclusion of this section as going right back to the two tables of the law. What does he essentially say? Love God, love one another. Remember the two commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. All he's doing is pulling us, just drawing us back to God's law, drawing us back to how it's very simple in the way we understand. It's difficult, but simple. Does that make sense? All right, so church, let me close with the story of Lot in the Old Testament. It's always been a fascinating story for me. If you follow the trajectory of Lot, he begins being introduced under the care of Abraham. He's Abraham's nephew. And as Abraham flourishes and grows, so does his family. And Lot flourishes and grows. And Abraham mentors him. At one point, he rescues him from captivity, from being hauled off. He gives him the best choice of land that they've become too plentiful. And he says, look, take the land. And Lot goes, that land over there looks really good. I'll take that one. You can have the one that looks not so good. As time moves forward, Lot moves further away from Abraham, right? He ends up living kind of, we find out he's living like on the edges of the territory of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And then we find out that he's living in the valleys near these cities. And then we find out that he's actually living in the city of Sodom. And then we find out that he's actually an elder at the gates of Sodom. He's a leader in the city. And from everything we can tell, it seems like Lot himself wasn't active in the sinful activities of the people of Sodom. It doesn't feel like he was participating in where we get that word from, okay? He'd moved. He'd drifted. Right? He'd moved away from the blessings of living under the umbrella of Abraham. He moved away from the blessings of living close to the covenant people, right? And he just got closer and closer and closer and ends up finding himself not only living near, but being party to or living in and with the curses of the city of Sodom. As a matter of fact, he's Sodom, one of Sodom's own by the time we get to the destruction. And the question is this: was Lot seeking, actively trying to distance himself from ungodliness? And I think if you look at his life, you realize he just slowly became more and more comfortable with it, right? Even to the point that we might say Lot never participated in any of that stuff, but he's associated with it. He's partied to it because he's a leader in the city. Even if he has his things, he's still contaminated with it. Right, and so church, there's a reality here that if you want to know if you're a child of God, you can ask yourself a few questions. The first is this: are you obeying God's commands? Right? First question. Do you love your brother and sister in the Lord? We've talked a lot about that so far in 1 John. Do you love your brother and sister in the Lord? And then third, are you seeking to distance yourself from sin? I don't just mean optically, like for the optics of getting, you know, I don't want to be seen near that. Does your heart actually resist sin? Are you separating yourself from the things that cause you to stumble, right? Or are you content, like Lot, with being an elder at the gates of your sin, just not dipping into it, maybe? In short, the question is this: does your fruit bear witness to the claim of a child of God? That's what John's concerned with, right? John's call is one of purity. Then he just says, strive for it, right? You are children of God. You've been justified. You'll be sanctified, but work on that purity. It's a call to perfection. Seek to make your life match the identity of Christ as a child of the Father.